And that's when we read scripture. If you're able, please stand. And this comes from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. This is in the NRSV version. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabitable salt land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by the water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. And in the year of drought, it is not anxious. It does not cease to bear fruit. I want to introduce Evie. She's a mentor, friend. You may be seated. I'm sorry. I need more practice with this. I want to introduce Evie. She's a mentor and a friend. She served at Messiah College as the student ministries pastor and took me under her wing pretty early on in my college career in terms of working with small groups on campus. And we grew closer as we worked with small groups on campus my junior and senior year. And she has just been such a blessing in my life. She currently works as the residential life pastor at Messiah Lifeways. Forgive me if I got that wrong. But she has such a passion for Jesus and such a heart for people. And I just am excited that she is here to share, and I hope you are blessed by her. Evie, thank you for coming. Would you like this mic or this?
Justice. How's that? You can hear. Okay, great. So, well, what a blessing to be here. I was here last when Joe was installed, so it's been 2 years, and you guys seem like you're thriving, and I'm excited to see how Joe is growing in this role, and so it's really wonderful to be here. I want to tell you a little bit about a spiritual director, a spiritual mentor that I have. This is someone who, for the past 15 years, has taught me what it looks like to be a disciple. He has taught me what it looks like to allow the master to change the way we move in the world. He's also taught me what it looks like to be in the present and not to be pulled every which way by all my anxious thoughts, and also what it looks like to trust in the Lord, or what it looks like to trust in general. So if you'd like to see a picture of this wonderful mentor, this is my horse, Woozer, and a very strange name, I know. But Woozer has taught me a lot. Horses being prey animals, their fear is their survival mechanism. So they're very much wired, and especially, so it depends on the breed, but Woozer's a thoroughbred, so his fear factor is very high. And so anything strange or different, a different sound, a sudden movement, can send them just wheeling and running in the other direction. So for them to trust a human, we being prey animals, is really amazing when you think about it, that they are able to trust us at all. And yet, when we talk about a safe horse, it's basically a horse that has learned to trust humans and to respond to human requests. when you find a horse that does not do that, that stays in their fear instinct, we basically call that horse dangerous. And often those horses have to be put down because they can't be handled, or when it becomes extreme, they can't be handled safely. Well, he may have been at some point. I got him from a friend, and the friend got him from a stable that, I mean, he might have been at that point if my friend hadn't taken him. He was no longer able to race at that point. And we both have been very blessed. It's been a really wonderful thing. And so when horses learn to trust their handler, it can become this beautiful dance, just an amazing dance of trust, to where the two begin to move almost as one. This, I think, is a picture of how God wants to move with his people, that we are trusting and listening to the cues of our master and moving with him in out of love and trust and obedience, even if we don't understand where we're headed. And something I always think of when I think of this is Woozer learning to walk into water. You know, water is a strange thing. When you see it, it's ripply and it reflects the light and you can't see what's underneath. And so there was one time when Woozer and I stood probably 45 minutes on the bank with him first wheeling and turning around and then backing up and then standing there for minutes and minutes and minutes on end and then maybe taking one step and then standing there and shaking. Finally, he looked around at me and he sighed and then he took a step into the water. And after that, he's been tentative, but he's gone into water. So as he's learned how to trust me, he's been able to go places and get near things that he wouldn't have done before. And I think that's an illustration for us of what it looks like to trust God, walking into new experiences, God obeying God into places where we wouldn't naturally want to go. In our passage today, Jeremiah uses a different metaphor. Oh, there's Woozer at Messiah Lifeways. In our passage, Jeremiah uses a different kind of metaphor to illustrate trust in God. He actually uses two word pictures to draw a contrast between two different objects of trust, two similes or word pictures to dramatize those two avenues of trust, and two promises that pursue on those two kinds of trust. So we've got, if we want to summarize it, the whom, the what, and the so what. So first, the whom. Cursed are those who trust in whom? Who trust in mere mortals, who make mere flesh their strength. Blessed are those who trust in whom? Who trust in the Lord. Now, it's really important to get here as we're looking at this passage, and I invite you to look at it in your Bibles, to get a sense of the situation that Jeremiah was speaking into, the historical context. Because what Jeremiah was asking of Israel, of Judah, was very counterintuitive. And often, trust in God is counterintuitive. The world was in a time of incredible upheaval, politically, culturally, militarily. It was in the midst of a lot of change. The world balance of power was shifting, and no one knew how things were going to shake out or who was going to be destroyed in the process. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? I think the curse and blessing language in this passage is intended to remind us of God's call to Israel. And if you look at the scene in Deuteronomy 11, the curses and blessings, it's a dramatic reading that Moses orchestrated between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And the people of Israel were reading out the curses of God and the blessings of God, curses for disobedience, blessings for obedience. Now, this was to illustrate that the people of God either then or now, we're never supposed to just be better versions of everybody else. The people of God were called to be completely other or holy. That's the meaning of holy, is entirely other. They were supposed to have a different motivation, a different way of relating, a different way of responding to threat, and a different hope for their lives and for the future. They were to be a puzzlement to everyone around. It wasn't supposed to be logical what they were doing. I mean, think about Jericho. Think about some of think about Jehoshaphat and the way God delivered him. They were supposed to trust God as their king. And they were supposed to be a witness of the extraordinariness of God. And that's what he calls us to as well, to be living witnesses. So Judah, now although this might rattle some people, that Israel, as they went, began domesticating God's call. And instead of living witnesses of the sacrificial love of God, they began to see God as a national religion. So instead of them as witnesses for the world, they saw God as their sort of God for us and for me and mine. And I think this is a danger we have in the United States as well, domesticating God and turning him into a national God. This has never been God's intention. So Judah was facing the formidable, looming power of Babylon at the time when Jeremiah was writing. And they did the logical thing, look for some help. And so in my imagination, so this is Babylon, this is some of the movements that were happening geopolitically in Jeremiah's time, with Babylon coming from the north and Judah getting... Israel got deported off into Assyria, and then Babylon was coming for Judah too. So here's how I'm picturing in my imagination this conversation between Judah and God. Eek! Babylon is coming. This is a cartoon picture. God, hey guys, here's the deal we made. I'm your ally. I'm going to take care of you. And Judah is like, no, but everybody else is doing it. They're all going for help. And God says, I didn't call you to be everyone else. Now, did I? Cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength. You can kind of hear the dismissiveness in Jeremiah's voice here, can't you? Mortals, flesh, these are things that pass away. And we've all had experiences of the fragility of the flesh. And yet, why is it so hard to not trust in what we can see? What God asks of us was never supposed to be easy, but it was supposed to be something that makes the world stop and say, wow, what is different about those people? So that's we've got the whom now. Trusting in whom. What about the what? Jeremiah dramatizes these two different kinds of trusts with two word pictures. He wants to get it into our imaginations. This is the impact of these two different paths. So those who trust in flesh will be like a shrub in the desert. Those who trust in the Lord will be like a tree planted by water. There's Babylon. There's a Babylonian warrior. There we go. Okay, this shrub in the desert. This is the Rose of Jericho. This is a typical Palestinian shrub. Lovely for your next centerpiece. My sister for a while she lived in Wyoming, and the first time she saw a tumbleweed, she thought it was so cool, she brought it home and put it on her TV. And the first time, when I lived in West Texas, the first time I saw one, it was in the middle of a mudstorm. And I thought, I thought these things were only out of the cartoons. But they actually happen. And the reason that they look like this is because they don't have any root. And so when they dry, they become very unmoored. And they tumble all over the place. And they actually become a fire hazard and a nuisance. By contrast, those who trust in the Lord It shall be like a tree planted by water. Jeremiah's audience would have immediately thought of the date palm, which is the most valuable tree in the Middle East. They grow in places where underground, now this in this picture you can see water above ground, but often they grow in oases where the water, you can't even see the water, but you see the trees. They have deep roots that reach down to hidden aquifers, and they draw from a source that often is unseen. They're the most important plant in an oasis because they provide shade for the lower level layers of plants, and they are prolific fruit producers. A date palm can produce between 150 and 388 pounds of dates in one growing season. So farmers among us, be in awe. And also the fruit ripens at different times throughout the growing season, so they're all continually bearing fruit through the growing season. Those who trust in mortals, that which passes away, don't have any root. They look great when things are good, but when times get hard, there's nothing holding on to them. There's nothing keeping them moored. So what are some of the things in our lives that pass away? Retirement accounts, money, governments, friends, family members, health, employment. Oops, I didn't mean to go there quite yet. Sorry. Those who trust in the Lord, by contrast, have a hidden source of strength. And I should note that both of these grow in the desert. And this brings us to the so what. Jeremiah has predictions for the mortal trusters and the God trusters. Now, there's a little Hebrew word play here that helps us to focus on the different destinies of these two different kinds of trusts. So the mortal trusters shall not see when relief comes. But in contrast, the God trusters shall not fear when heat comes. Now, in Hebrew, these two, the roots are different, but the way that the words sound and appear in this passage are almost the same. It's yireh and yireh. It's a word, and Hebrew loves these word plays. And you can see, you've got to look at the dark blue there, but you can kind of see in how it appears in Hebrew. The word for fear here is not just a generic word for being afraid, but it's about taking stock of eternal consequences. This fear is what happens when Adam and Eve discover that they're naked, when they're face-to-face with God, having already taken the fruit. This fear is what God tells Abram not to do when he meets him for the second time in a covenant encounter. Do not fear, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And this fear is the word Jacob uses when he tries to describe his encounter with God on his way to meet Esau. And this is in Genesis 28:17. How fearsome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. So this fear is about facing the ultimate. Those who trust in God know that they are ultimately in the hands of a loving God. In the same way, the word for see in this passage is also no ordinary word for sight. It shows up in Genesis 22 as the name that Abraham gives God when God provides the ram, saving him from having to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's basically God sees to it. We think of it as Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Yireh. Jeremiah is telling us here that the one who puts their confidence in that which is unseen, that which is passing away, will not see the provision. It will come, but they haven't learned to see with eyes of faith. They haven't learned to see the kind of strength that God provides when in hard times. They haven't learned to recognize God's presence and provision in the desert. The river is there, but it's underground. We have to grow roots through the practice of trusting God in order to access God's strength in the middle of the desert. When we focus on the provision that comes by human effort and from human sources, it actually keeps us from seeing God's provision. They will not see when relief comes because we're so focused on a certain kind of help. Have you ever had that? We were just talking about this, Jess. You're praying for a certain thing, and God's doing all these other things over here, but you're like, but what about this? So trusting in God, learning to see how God is providing, even if it may not be what we were expecting, but God is providing. The one experiences peace and confidence, flourishing life and fruitfulness in the desert. The other one sees none of these, but only a parched wasteland where nothing can live. Now, there's another then what that we kind of skipped over a little bit earlier that I think is important to mention here. Those who trust in what passes away, their hearts turn away from the Lord. And perhaps, I know I've faced the struggle of this in the past. Perhaps we know people who've done this. God hasn't met me. God hasn't answered my prayer, so I'm done with God. I can't trust God. That's what happens when we're looking for very particular things. We're looking for God to answer us in human ways. The trust that God calls us to is an extraordinary type of trust because God wants to make of us an extraordinary type of testimony. My sister lived a testimony like this. My sister, for 15 years, struggled with multiple myeloma. She had two tandem stem cell transplants, and then years and years of low-dose chemotherapy and steroids and multiple secondary cancers, and during this time was never really well. Finally, in October of 2015, she was diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia. And on top of everything, our family felt that we were devastated. We thought this is a death sentence. But they were living in Flagstaff at that point, and so she checked into Mayo Clinic in Phoenix. She was confined for 3 months to a pressure-controlled room, isolated, for a three-month regimen of progressively intense chemotherapy to kill off the leukocytes, the leukemia cells, as well as to destroy her whole immune system, to prepare her for another stem cell transplant, but this time with an unrelated donor. She was in a desert. But to walk into her room, and let me show you a picture. That's her. During that time, oh my gosh. I mean, my sister is 6 feet tall, and those are her boys. But that's her with the effects of chemotherapy. When you walked into her room, you would never know that the desert that she was going through. She radiated. She had filled her room with colorful tapestries. She had scented oils there to mask the smell of a hospital. She had worship music going, and she had focused her mind and her heart on God's presence. She was continually placing herself before the Lord. But I was there when she started her chemo, and she was terrified of the chemo because she knew what it did to her. She'd had this kind of treatment before. And so she asked me to pray, and so we got together, and I laid my hand on the chemo bag and on her, and we prayed for God to use this to protect her healthy cells and to take care of her through this process. She fell asleep after that, and she had a dream. And in the dream, she was floating on this leaf on a water. The chemo was bright blue, and she was floating on a river of cobalt blue on this leaf. And it got more and more turbulent, and she was being tossed every which way. And then she was shot over a waterfall and tumbled over rocks. And then she saw herself falling to the bottom of this waterfall. And at the base of the waterfall were two huge hands. And she felt God's peace. She knew at that moment, she woke up from the dream, and she felt supernatural peace, that God was going to carry her and take care of her through this. And that no matter what happened, she was in God's hands. Maybe, I don't know if I should tell the rest of this story. Let me just tell the rest of this story. So she, at Christmas time, she finished the course of chemotherapy. They did a stem cell biopsy, bone marrow biopsy, and there were still leukocytes in her bone marrow. She was not, they said, we can't do the transplant. It's not going to, it won't be successful. So they said, we can have you go back and we'll do high-dose chemo again, or you can go home and try to regain some quality of life, and then we'll see what's happening in a month. So this was right before Christmas. So, of course, she came home. We all got together for Christmas, and we thought we figured this had to be her last Christmas, our last Christmas with her. But there was one night when, one night a man from the church came to the house, had a big, great big sign that his kids had made, and he said, every night our family gets together and prays together. And my two-year-old son, who has autism, after we prayed, he looked up and he said, Mommy, God is healing Cece. And he came in and he told us this story, and we were all like, oh, isn't that so cute, a two-year-old said that. But after Christmas, we all noticed that Cece was getting better. Her color was coming back. She had a little more energy. She was clearly getting better. And so they decided to do another bone marrow biopsy and see what was going on. And her bone marrow was clear at this point, amazingly. And in this hiatus, this period of this waiting period, her doctor had been doing some reading, and he came across an article about haploid transplants in which they use the patient's biological child's stem cells for the transplant, even if they have a different blood type. And so he called Cece and he said, I think this might be a good option for you. And so they arranged to use her son's stem cells for the transplant. Everything came together, and she had that transplant. Her blood type changed, and she has been doing so amazingly well. We joke because she used to be a big health food nut, and her son was big into hamburgers and French fries, and she said now she likes French fries, thanks to Gabe's stem cells. But back. In the hospital, before we knew that outcome, Cece's room was this oasis of hope in spite of what the hopelessness that appeared to be happening. And doctor after doctor and nurse after nurse remarked on it. One doctor came in to see her and then went out to the nurse's station and said, there's a higher power at work in that room. And at one of her follow-up appointments, she was meeting with a nurse practitioner, and one of the other nurses standing by said, oh, you're Cece? You're Cece. I've been hearing so much about you. I've heard the stories about you. Her body was dying, and her spirit was struggling, but she was clinging to God in trust, and the fruit was coming out in bushels. During this time, Cece struggled mightily with the temptation to believe that God had turned his back on her and with the temptation to give up on God. But she came to recognize that trust in God is not a so that kind of trust. It's an in spite of kind of trust. God is the only one who can truly sustain us when everything else is passing away. And so she clung to him. Rivers in the desert don't flow above ground where everyone can see them. They flow underground. And the river of God's sustaining grace flows underground. And we have to grow roots of practice trust to access it. So how do we grow this kind of trust? I think a lot of us grow up or accrue twisted images of God through life, through the pains and the things that the disappointments we face, the things that we face. And I think that one of the keys to learning how to trust God is to receive healing for those kinds of twisted images of God that we have accrued, to learn to see God as God is. And one of the ways I've found that's been so helpful is to really come to know Jesus in the Gospels, because Jesus is the best revelation that we have of God the Father. And so looking deeply in the Gospels, what is Jesus like, and what does he show us about what God is like? Also sharing stories, testimonies with one another, and hearing what God is doing in other people's lives. And also we grow that trust through taking small steps of courageous faith and seeing what God does with them. And finally, by spending time in worship, which reorients us to the truth of who God is. The hope that we profess is not a natural hope. There is nothing natural about it. It's supernatural. And there's not anything easy about it either. But when we choose to rely on human strength, what we're going to get is what we've already got. When we choose to rely on the Lord, what we get is all that God has for us and for a watching world. So I think perhaps that is a risk worth taking. Would you pray with me? Lord, our hearts long to be people who trust you as you are worthy of trust, and yet we recognize that this is so difficult for us. We're used to looking and trusting in what we can see, and we also struggle with the twisted images that we have sometimes gained of who you are. So, Lord, we pray, we cry out to you for your healing, and we pray, Lord, for courage. And I pray that we would be people who would gain courage from one another, encourage each other to trust in you in spite of what we can see, in spite of the circumstances. And, Lord, I pray that this congregation would be a congregation, a witness of your sacrificial love and of your trust that doesn't see you as a nationalist God, but that sees you as the God who calls us to be living witnesses of your sacrificial love. So, Lord, have mercy on us, help us, and teach us how to trust in you, because you are worthy. You are the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.